Take our Bibles together to Zechariah chapter 4. We'll finish this chapter tonight by the grace of God. This is the conclusion of Zechariah's sixth vision. And we pray that the Bible would rejoice our hearts tonight. Zechariah chapter 4. We've dealt with the first and the last part, really, in just this little middle section here from verse 7 to 10. We want to study together. Zechariah chapter 4. Let's read verse 6 for the context, however. The Bible says, Zechariah 4, 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." God will bless his word. Father, would you give us understanding of this thy word? May we become more excited about the truth because we've been together tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, about five things, if we can get through them tonight. The first one, in verse 7, as we begin this new verse, he says, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" In other words, who do you think you are, mountain, standing in the way of Zerubbabel that's trying to do the work of God? The obstacles that Zerubbabel had with that small remnant to try to do the great things of the Lord, those obstacles were very great in his life. And here the prophet, as he's preaching, is trying to let not only Zerubbabel, but the people of God know that no matter how big the mountain might be, that there's a God that's bigger than that mountain. And it's easy for us to think that the mountains that we have to face are bigger than anybody else's. But if you had been in the position of these brethren, coming in without nothing and having to do something from scratch and fearing for your own safety and the future of your family, we would probably have a little bit greater understanding of the hardships of trying to serve the Lord and the mountains that sometimes need to be overcome. So the prophet just says, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Now notice what he says is going to happen to this mountain. He said, "Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." Now, you know the difference between living in a plain country and living in a mountainous country. The plain is the flatlands. That's Alabama here. Amen. The flatlands. And what the prophet says is the mountain that is before Zerubbabel, that God is just going to make it a plain. He's just going to flatten that mountain that stands before him so he can accomplish exactly what God wants him to accomplish. The mountain is no match for the Spirit of God. That's why I read verse 6. It's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The thing that's going to remove the mountain or get the mountain out of the way so Zerubbabel can do what God wants him to do, it's not his own intellect or his own strength or his ability, but it's the power of God that's going to take care of this mountain. And of course, ultimately, what's being said about Zerubbabel is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14. The Bible speaks of a mountain there in Zechariah 14. And when Jesus comes again back to this earth, and he is going to come against all of the armies of the Antichrist and of this world, all the nations will be standing against God. And when he comes back, there is no coincidence that his feet first touch upon a mountain. And all the obstacles that are there are going to be quickly removed. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 4. The Bible says, well, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet, that's the feet of the Lord, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great, what's the word? What does the Lord do to the great, to the mountain when he puts his feet on it? He makes it a plain. He makes it a valley. It'll be a very great valley. He's going to split that mountain in two, showing his power over that. The Bible said in verse 4, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now that's literally physically going to happen when Jesus comes again. But this is what I just want to say. If God could move the mountain that was in front of Zerubbabel and make it a plain so he could be doing what God wanted him to do, if Jesus can physically remove mountains when he puts his feet on when he comes again, then the spirit and power of God can do what needs to be done in your life and in my life with whatever mountain that is in our way to do the work of God. I think that's the context. Now, look at Jeremiah 51. The Spirit of God can flatten that mountain. In Jeremiah chapter 51, the context, I think, shows us again the situation that the children of Israel faced them, that they're faced with as they come back to the land and they're rebuilding the house of God and they're rebuilding the temple of God and they're going to rebuild the walls of God and they're coming out of captivity from the nation of Babylon who took them into captivity. And the Bible said in Jeremiah 51, and all this chapter is about Babylon. Now watch this. You see in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon. Now, all this is about Babylon, but I want you to drop down to verse 25. God says this to Babylon. Jeremiah 51, 25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. In other words, he's calling Babylon a mountain. Babylon is just another obstacle in the way of the children of Israel to overcome. They're the ones that are a heathen land. They're the ones that have taken them into captivity. And the Lord says to Babylon, I'm against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee. Now watch this. And roll thee down. You see, God says, I'm going to take your mountain and I'm just going to roll it down. He roll thee down. And what does he say? From the rocks and make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundation, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. In other words, God says, okay, Babylon, you have stood against the people of God. You're a heathen land. You've exalted yourself. And I'm going to take you as a mountain and I'm just going to destroy you. I'm going to roll you down. I'm going to flatten you out. Go to Matthew chapter 17. In Jesus' day, there was an obstacle that was hard to overcome. Because you know, Jesus came into the nation of Israel, and what was the obstacle Jesus had? Jesus had an obstacle as he came to his own, and his own received him not. And the biggest obstacle he had was all the leaders of the nation. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, none of them wanted Jesus. Only the common people heard Jesus. The big obstacle in the way of the ministry that the Lord wanted to have. And everything he would do, they would try to connive and catch him in his words or stop him here or there. It was a constant battle for the Lord. Now listen, if it was hard for Jesus, if he had obstacles to overcome, then the Christian life for us is not going to be a piece of cake. We have to understand that. In Matthew chapter 17, an interesting chapter 17 starts with a mountain, a high mountain in verse 1. And who showed up there in verse 3? Moses and Elijah. We were talking about those two olive trees, which is in Zechariah, right? Now, going down the text, chapter 17, what I want to get to. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? It sounds like Jesus is getting put out with the people he's trying to minister to, you know. How long do I have to go through this with you people? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. So the devil was an obstacle in the life of this man who had a son, a great obstacle, and the disciples couldn't help him. It was a big obstacle. They couldn't overcome it. And you know, sometimes everything will go great, and you'll have victory in a lot of areas, and then all of a sudden you'll hit a mountain. You'll hit a roadblock. I mean, the disciples, they cast out devils all the time. They raised the dead, right? But they couldn't with that one. And don't think that it's always going to be an easy victory, because that's not the way the Christian life is. So here comes this devil and this child with a devil, and Jesus rebuked it. He departed out of the child, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, look at it. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? That's a pretty good question. You told us we could do this, and we couldn't do this. Why couldn't we overcome this mountain? Why do I keep using a mountain? Look at the next verse, 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your what? Unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, by the way, that's a small thing. Zechariah is going to talk about that. We quoted it tonight. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this what? Now, wait a minute. What's the context? It's that devil that they couldn't overcome. It's that victory that they couldn't obtain. You can say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. He says, this mountain can be removed. Now, we always take it in a physical, don't we always take everything in a physical sense? Well, Jesus pointed, took the disciples and said, if you say to this mountain, be removed into that place. Yeah, but what about the context? The mountain that they couldn't overcome was they couldn't help this child. That was the mountain they couldn't overcome. They couldn't get the devil to remove out of this child. I tell you what, today it's like moving a mountain with some of the young people and some of the people that are so caught up in so many things that they have so much baggage. And instead of throwing up our hands and saying, I can't do anything, we need to understand that we have a God by His Spirit and by His power that can remove the mountain. Now, I can't, but God can remove the mountain. Look at, you're in Matthew 17 still. Go to the end of the text and see if we're still not in context here. When he's talking, look at go to chapter 21. Excuse me, chapter 21, Matthew 21. Look at verse, because he quotes sort of the same thing. Matthew 21. Now, I don't know what your mountain is, and I'm not trying to be so descriptive, because I think a lot of people's mountains in their lives, they spend a lot of time making them. You understand? I mean, if you've brought in all the dirt and shovel by shovel and boatload by boatload, you got a mountain this high in your backyard because you moved all the dirt there. I'm really not talking about that. I'm talking about finding yourself in your Christian life at a place where you're trying to serve God the best you know how, but it's like you're running into a mountain every time you're trying to go forward. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing. Now remember that we were talking about the nation of Israel as a fig tree even on Sunday. And found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now watch verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye say unto this what? Mountain. Be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, it shall be done in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Now, here's what I want to say about that. The whole context of him talking about removing this mountain is that fig tree that finally was cursed. And if you understand the three fig trees in the gospel, it's the nation of Israel. And the Lord is, he dug it, he tried to let it bring forth fruit, but it wouldn't bring forth fruit. The nation of Israel wouldn't accept Jesus. The leaders wouldn't accept the plan of God and the will of God and the disciples and the preaching. They would not accept it. So what did God do to the fig tree? What did God do to the nation? He cursed it. He moved it out of the way. The nation of Israel was an obstacle. Listen, this is so terrible, but it's true. The nation of Israel was an obstacle to the gospel going to the whole world. So you know what God did? He just moved that mountain. He flattened that mountain out. And they could not stand in the way. They kept trying for a while in the book of Acts, but they just got moved out of the way and just got flattened. And if you try to get in God's way, he does know how to run over you. And with that in mind, you're in chapter 21 of Matthew. Look at verse 42 and see if we're not in the context. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. You know what we just read in Zechariah 4? They're crying out to the headstone. They're talking about the foundation stone of the temple. And Zechariah is rebuilding that temple. And the Bible said, Matthew, Jesus is the headstone. He's the headstone. But you're standing against him. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Look at it, verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of him. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you don't want me to be the headstone of the corner, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get flattened out. And you may think like you're a big mountain, but your mountain is about to get removed. God has the power to move mountains. He can move nations. He can move kingdoms. He can move devils. He can do the impossible. Look at Luke chapter 3 when John the Baptist started preaching. Wasn't an easy ministry. In Luke chapter 3, when God describes the ministry of John the Baptist, look what an illustration he uses. Luke 3, verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Do that and see if you don't get an obstacle in your way. You can preach anything to people, but you preach that they need to repent, somebody's going to start standing in your way. That's what he's preaching. You need to repent. Verse 4, now watch it. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every what? Mountain and hill shall be brought what? Low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist's job was to let the whole world see the salvation of God. John the Baptist's job was to point everybody to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But I'm telling you, while he was trying to do that, there were a lot of obstacles in his way. There were a lot of mountains in his way. There were a lot of crooked things in his way. But through the energy and power of the Spirit of God, God could remove those obstacles. You say, well, what about man? He winds up in prison and he gets thrown in jail and they take his head off. Yeah, well, he finished his course. Go back to Zechariah. When you finish your course, you're finished. Zechariah chapter 4. But they couldn't kill him till he finished his course. Zechariah 4. The Bible says, and he talks about, not by my spirit, saith the Lord, verse 6. He talks about this mountain. You come in a plain. Look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also what? Finish it. God has something for you and I to finish. All of us have a purpose for our lives. There are things he wants us to get done. And to some people, those things may look small, as he says in verse 10. But even if it looks small, the purpose of your life looks small, you can finish what God wants you to do. But understand, there will be obstacles in your way. But if you will depend upon the power of the Spirit of God, if you'll have faith, like Jesus was telling his disciples, if you'll have faith, that sometimes our mountains don't get moved, not because God, the Spirit, doesn't have the power to do it, it's because we can't trust God enough to do that. We don't have enough confidence in God to do that. So what is he saying to Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, whatever's in your way of finishing that work, whatever's in your way of finishing that temple, you need to have faith in God, and you need to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, because however big the mountain might be, if it's the kingdom of Babylon, if it's the kingdom of Media Persia, if it's King Darius, if it's Artaxerxes, if it's all these people of the land that want to kill you, whatever mountain's in your way, God Almighty can just flatten it out, and you can do what God wants you to do. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you'll never have a problem in your life. But you can accomplish and finish the task that God has for your life. And, you know, I'd say this. You know, when we talk about on this line, some ministries or some preachers or sometimes messages like this will play on pity with people. And they'll emphasize the difficulties of life instead of emphasizing the victory that God has for you in life. A pity party Christianity is not the will of God for you. The prophet says, "Who art thou, O mountain?" It's not like, "Oh my goodness, there's a mountain." It's not that kind of attitude. "Who art thou, mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll be made a plain." That's pretty confident. I mean, that's some faith in God. So instead of emphasizing and belaboring, I get put out, man. And I know some people are trying to minister to other people, but all these people that talk about how hard a time and how difficult it was to go through this and that and the other, and oh, this problem that I had, and I don't think that's the encouragement that I need. I want somebody to get up and say, "Hey, God is a big God. And I'm not going to emphasize my disease or my problem or my financial thing or my family thing or whatever's going on in my life. I'm not going to be looking at that. I'm supposed to be looking to the Lord." Man, I have heard preachers, independent Baptist preachers, get up in the pulpit and talk about crawling in their wife's lap and crying over their depression. In big conferences. And everybody just sits there and just oohs and ahs. "Yeah, that's how I feel." That ain't how God wants you to feel.
Amen.
And if I ever did crawl at my wife and cry about anything, I sure ain't going to tell nobody about it.
Amen.
You understand?
Yeah.
I'm not saying people don't have problems. But what does Philippians tell us to do? What does God tell us to think about? I don't want you to think about the problems I have. I want you to think on what's pure and what's lovely and of good report. Because that's where God wants us all to think. If I just talk about this mountain all the time, I'll never get over it. But if I talk about how strong God is and how big the Spirit of God is and how the power of God can take this mountain and just flatten it like a pancake, maybe somebody will get some help. Amen. Zerubbabel, You got a mountain standing in front of you, but God can take care of that for you. And I still believe that. And I don't know. I'd say this, whatever is in your life that's keeping you from fulfilling the plan and will of God is not just a mountain God can remove, but a mountain that God will remove if you'll have faith and trust in Him to do it. Now, there's a lot of people that have bad health, and that doesn't keep them from doing the will of God. It may not be God's will for you to always be healthy. But if there's something that's keeping you, that is in your way, where you cannot do the will of God, God can move that. And He wants to move that. Because God is more interested in you doing His will than He's interested in anything else. And it was the will of God for Zerubbabel to build this temple. Now, whatever the will of God is for you, don't let the mountains get in the way. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. There's our word that we just read over there in Matthew about that stone being made the head of the corner. The headstone. What is the headstone? We talked about that in chapter 3, I believe, verse 9, as we were preaching about Jesus being a stone, Jesus being a rock. We also preached about that in 1 Peter, about how He's made the head of the corner. And of course, the Bible says the builders disallowed it, and God chose to make Jesus the headstone, the head of the corner. So this is not just talking about Zerubbabel. But look what it says. And he shall bring forth the headstone. And I don't think he's saying Zerubbabel. Now, I know the context. Zerubbabel probably with his own hands put the headstone in there to the temple that they were rebuilding. I understand all that. But I think that goes back to the Lord in verse 6, that the Lord God is the one that's really putting the headstone. Because whatever Zerubbabel is doing with his hands, it's really God putting His hands by His Spirit on Zerubbabel's hand to do whatever He's doing. You understand what I'm just saying? Whatever we do for God, it's not our hands that do it. It's God's hands on our hands that are doing it. You see verse 8, more of the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands, you see that? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. But it was God that sent Zerubbabel. It was God that sent Zechariah. It was God that sent Haggai. It was God's Spirit and His power that allowed any of this stuff to get done. You know, the New Testament says we are co-laborers together with God. And anything that's done in the flesh doesn't matter anyway. The flesh profits nothing. If God doesn't put His hand on my hand and we don't work together, it doesn't count anyway. But what a blessing that God can put His hand in my hand and His hand with my hand, and things can get done for His glory. And this headstone gets laid and He does finish it. His hands also shall finish it. In the Bible, you can write down, if you put the references, you can write down Ezra 6, 14 and 15, gives you the very date. It was right around this time, just after this prophecy, that this was came to pass, and the temple was finished in building in the sixth year of Darius the king. So God brought it to pass, and He says, you'll know, Zechariah said, you'll know that I've been telling you the truth, because God will bring it to pass. And He brought it to pass. Now this headstone, verse 7, He said, when you bring forth this headstone, verse 7, He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with what? Shouting. That's some excitement there, isn't it? You see verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice. You see that? In other words, these Jews, man, they were a little band of nobody, a little remnant there. But when they came in and they laid that foundation, I mean, they started shouting. They started praising God. A whole lot of people started crying too, because it looked pretty small compared to the other temple. But oh, there was rejoicing. There was excitement. That happened in Zerubbabel's day. It happened with Ezra and the prophets here. And by the way, it happened with Jesus' day. When Jesus came forth as the headstone, that God was going to make him the head of the corner, and they're shouting Hosanna, and they're praising the Lord. They're crying out to him. And when Jesus comes again and is made the head of the corner, when he comes down here and he reestablishes the kingdom of God upon this earth, and he rebuilds the temple, you know what they're going to be doing? They're going to be shouting at the same time. Amen. I believe people, God's people ought to rejoice. And if you shout, it don't bother me at all. Amen. Just make sure it's not shouting and screaming. There's a difference. It's spelled different. Amen. But shouting's okay. And they're doing that. Woo! Praise the Lord! Glory! Hallelujah! They're shouting as the stone comes in. You know what they're shouting? A double-worded phrase. Grace, grace. That's what they're shouting. Grace, grace unto it. You know why? Because they see the favor of God is upon them. Wow! Look what God's done. Look what God has accomplished. And they cry and shout, grace, grace unto it. You know, when God brought his darling son into this world, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that the grace of God was upon him. The Bible says in John 1, 14, that he was full of grace and truth. The Bible says in Luke 4, 22, they marveled at the gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. Hebrews 2, 9 says, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And 1 Peter 1, 13, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ from his first coming unto his second coming, as the headstones come forth, the shout is going to be about grace. The grace that Jesus had to have to go through what he did, to die and bleed for us and bear our sin and shame and then come again, and the favor that God was upon him. This is a reference to the Lord. Certainly God had grace with Zerubbabel, but you know, Zerubbabel is a picture of Jesus, because Zerubbabel's building this temple. But look at chapter 6 of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, Zerubbabel is a replica. I like to use that word. Zerubbabel is a replica of Jesus Christ in his day. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, look at it. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's Jesus, that's deity, that's capital letters. And he shall grow up out of his place. Now watch this now. And he shall build the what? The temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. That's about Jesus, you see. But the whole picture is that Zerubbabel is a type. He's an example. He is an ensample. He's a replica of Jesus. In other words, what Jesus is going to do, he's doing in his day, in his world, in his life. You know, that's exactly how our lives ought to be. We ought to be doing what Jesus would do. We ought to be a replica. And we get a wonderful privilege of still building his house. We're not building a temple like Zerubbabel was building, but you know what we are as believers, as the church? We're the temple of the Lord. Is that not right? We are the house of God, the Bible says. The church of the living God is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So guess what we get to do? We get to do the same thing Jesus said. He said, I will build my church. Did he not say that? And the gates of hell, there's the mountain. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to be doing what Jesus is doing. I'm supposed to be a replica of him. You know, you can build the house of God wherever you are. You can be a part. You're just another stone. You're just another piece of the puzzle. But you can help edify the body of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what Zerubbabel is doing. He was just fulfilling the role. Look, verse 10. I've got to finish. Verse 10. Now, this is where we get in trouble right here. Here's where we get in trouble, guys. I've lived long enough to see, to know the importance of what I'm about to read. Verse 10, Zechariah 4:10, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" In 1770, George Whitefield, before the governor of Georgia and all the people, he preached a message from this text, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And he was trying to preach how God can take something small and make something big out of it. And he was saying, you know, we should not despise that which is small. Now, look, Zerubbabel could have stopped and said, you know, what I'm doing doesn't really matter anyway. He could have despised, you know, when Solomon was here and when David was here and when Hezekiah was here, when all my previous forefathers were here, he's in their lineage, you know, as we told you before we preached to Haggai. When they were here, oh, this was such a great, majestic place, and there were multitudes and multitudes of people. And now I've got this little rabble. I got this little remnant. And we're just trying to hold it together. And Zerubbabel could have stepped back and said, you know, there's not much to this. This is a small thing. And the prophet says, who hath despised the day of small things? You all thought this was small when this small little remnant came back to the land. You thought that was small, but God thought it was really important and big. You know, guys, it's always the small things that trip us up. It's overlooking the small things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's the little leaven that leavens all the lump. We are all in trouble if we all have the big, we're all just looking at the big things, the big picture. Or I'm just looking at the big sins in my life instead of the little ones. Or I'm worried about the big problems that I have instead of looking at the little details. The devil's in the details, guys. You know, the work of God is that way. I've watched people. Man, I've seen the ups and downs in the ministry. I know what it's like to preach to way over 1,000 people. And I know what it's like to start a church and have 3 people sitting there. You know what? You know what I say? I say a lot of people need to go through that because some people think if it's not big, it's not important. Yep. And if Zerubbabel had that idea, he wouldn't have done what he did. And those people wouldn't have gone back to the land, and they wouldn't have built this temple, and they wouldn't have come back as God told them to come back. If it's got to be big, that's the world we live in. And it's a danger. It's a danger in a church like this. You know, we have some people, and praise the Lord, I'm glad for anybody that comes in this church and tries to get, that I want everybody to get help from God when we walk in this church. I praise the Lord for that. But you know, there are some people that stay away because we have a bigger church. But there are some people come just because it's a bigger church. And they don't want to go to a church where there's 25 people. They don't want to have a young person there where there's only 2 other young people. Now, you're getting quiet. I don't know why you're getting quiet, but what I'm trying to say is it's a blessing that we have the church we have. Amen. But listen to me. Listen to me. A lot of people don't have that. There are little places all over this country and all over this world where there is one church in 5 hours' drive. Do you think it's any less important for them to go meet somewhere? Do you think your little class is any less important than the big congregation? You understand what I'm saying? Do you think your bus route or the neighbor that you have to witness to, just because it's a smaller thing, is any less important? No. We're in a day where all the mega churches bloom and everybody just wants to be a part of something big. Well, the biggest thing in the world is the road to hell. And the prophet said, who has despised the day of small things? And really, when we put it in perspective, even with our church, we've got a good-sized church. But you know what we really are? We're a small thing. We're a small thing. We are so outnumbered. We are such a small little group. Even with when all the pews are filled, we're a small little group. And this remnant here, they're a small little group. But they shouldn't despise it. They should be encouraged. Why? Because the Spirit of God's in this. The will of God is in this. This is what God wants me to do. And look, whatever job that you might have, wherever God has you, dear Christian friend, member of this church, wherever God has you, and I'm not just talking about the ministry. If God has you in any dotted place in your life, just because it's small doesn't mean it's not important. Every place God puts his children is important. Finish what God wants you to do in that place. When Nehemiah was building the wall, you know what Sanballat and Tobiah and all that crowd, they laughed, they belly laughed and mocked those Jews. And they said, yeah, Nehemiah, that wall you just built, he said, if a fox ran up that wall, it'd fall down. Little puny, little small, little wall you're building there, making fun of him. But what did he do? He just encouraged himself, encouraged one another because they knew though it was something small, they needed to rejoice. It may not have been as big as elaborate a temple, didn't have all the gold that Solomon's temple had, but hey, this is small, but it's for God. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about, moving that mountain. How was that mountain, listen, how was that mountain going to be removed? With a grain of what? That's pretty small, isn't it? See, my faith's not very big. It didn't have to be. I've got small faith. That's great. A small mustard seed faith. Don't despise the day of small things. If God has done it, it's important. And as we finish, he says in verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet. We talked about that plummet back in another chapter there, chapter 2. Plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel as he builds everything. With the seven, he's talked, those are the seven lamps and the seven pipes over there in verse 2. They are the eyes of the Lord, verse 10, which run to and fro through the earth. This is how I want to end. Okay, whatever we're involved in, if it's my small little family, if it's my small little church, if it's my small little ministry God's given me to do, it's a big deal. You know why it's a big deal? Because the eyes of the Lord are over it and watching it. You know, we talked about those spirits there. Remember those horses and all that, and they were walking to and fro through the earth. We talked about the spirits walking and doing God's bidding. If you don't remember that, you can get the tape. But that was the spirits doing that. And the Bible says they walked to and fro through the earth. You know what the Bible says about the eyes of the Lord? They're not walking, they're running. So even the spirits, while they're doing the bid, the eyes of God are running faster than the spirits can go. You know what that means? His eyes are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. And his eyes are over, as we saw in 1 Peter, his eyes are over the righteous and his ears open to the prayer. And if God is watching what you're doing and considering what you're doing, that's a very sobering thing, it should be, but it should also be a very encouraging thing. And while I'm doing this little small thing for God, God's watching me, and it's for him, so it's important. And Zerubbabel got encouraged from that, and he finished the work. Let's bow our heads together.